You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is a new month. It's October, which means we get to jump into searching scripture in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Roth in just a moment. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Chicago. You can learn more about Concordia University Chicago by visiting cuchicago.edu. Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, he's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He writes a monthly column, Searching Scripture in the Lutheran Witness. Today, we take a look at the October issue. Pastor Roth, welcome back to the Coffee Hour.
Delighted to be here.
So we are in Searching Scripture in the October issue. What do we need to know to get started today?
So the title of this lesson is, Do Lutherans Do Allegory? And that's not the most clear term, really, because allegory is a term that is used with a great deal of flexibility in modern speech, but I would say it's even throughout the history of Christian biblical interpretation is not a particularly precise term. So, for example, if you go to the Genesis lectures, Dr. Luther's Genesis lectures, and he has a section there on allegorical interpretation, and he'll talk about like how the flood and the Red Sea are kind of like allegories for baptism, and we would say, well, those are types or foreshadowings. And we've in previous months covered that. And so I think Luther's use of the term allegory is kind of flexible and fluid. And I think that adds to the level of confusion that we might have when we ask, do Lutherans do allegory? Another level of confusion is that, as my introduction in the Lutheran Witness will say, there was a TV host who said that like Adam and Eve, Noah and Jonah are allegorical in the Bible, but what he meant is that those things didn't really happen. What he meant was mythological. And so a lot of times today, people will say allegorical when they really mean mythological. Now, in the Christian church, there's never really been a question of whether or not the texts of the Old Testament in particular were literal and historical. That was just a given. I mean, you are going to find a few people in the early church that were kind of squirrely and question the historicity of the Old Testament and made some concessions to philosophy that they shouldn't have. But in the main, the history of Christian biblical interpretation, when it has used allegory, has taken the literal and historical meaning of the text as a given, and then they've sought to find an additional symbolic or spiritual meaning. And I would say that as a pastor, occasionally I will take a text with its literal historical significance already stated in a sermon, and then use it as like a sermon illustration. And you could say that's an allegory, but it's taking the historic text, the Spirit-inspired word, and it's just using it more for illustrative purposes. But in Galatians 4, we have the term allegoreo, which is where we get the English word allegory, and Paul uses it, and it's the only time in the New Testament that it's ever used. And so we will say then that, well, there's one example of an allegory in the Bible. And so the question then I think is Paul setting an example for us to follow, or is he doing a sort of one-off biblical allegory that isn't intended for us to follow? Now you go and do likewise in the text. So, but the question is, as Lutherans, should we be approaching the scriptures this way? So we'll be exploring Galatians 4 in a minute. But before that, question one is going to actually introduce us to the main themes of Galatians, and that probably will also clue us in as to why Paul might have used this allegory in Galatians 4.
All right, let's dive into question one. Galatians deals with conflict within and around a primarily Gentile congregation that was being influenced by people who insisted that, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, circumcision and observance of the Mosaic law were necessary for Christians. According to Galatians 2:14 through 16 and 5:1 through 6, what are the stakes involved in this conflict? How can similar conflicts occur in Christian churches today?
Okay, so Paul and Barnabas had been serving the congregation at Galatia, and Peter or Cephas shows up, and all of a sudden this causes a little conflict because Cephas is not quite as interested in eating alongside the Gentiles, and he splits off with some of the Jews. Even Barnabas goes off to the side, and there's a little division there, and so Paul actually will get in front of the entire congregation and rebuked Peter to his face because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. St. Paul and St. Peter had this conflict here because Peter's conduct, it doesn't say he was teaching falsely. It says his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile, and that God had joined the Jews and the Greeks together into one body, the church, so that they could live together in harmony, serve and love one another, and expand the gospel by proclaiming it to all nations. So Paul had to correct Peter, and in fact, Peter, of course, takes the correction. And then the rest of the epistle, Paul is addressing that same sort of division in the congregation, how there seem also to be some other people coming into the Galatian congregation and trying to get them to start requiring circumcision, saying you have to follow the Old Testament Mosaic law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so in Galatians 5, he actually says, if you're going to like go into to using the law to get right with God and being circumcised, you actually have severed yourselves from Christ because you're trying to be justified by the law and not by grace. So the Jew / Gentile conflict within the congregations is at the fore. And that, I think, is going to lead us into why Paul uses the allegory that he does in Galatians 4.
Right. Question 2. Paul says to his congregation that some trouble you and want to distort the gospel. It is likely that these troublemakers would have pointed to the example of Abraham and said, look, he was circumcised and kept the law, so you should too. Paul's circumcision peddling rivals naturally would have considered themselves the true children of Abraham. How does Paul flip the script on his rivals in Galatians 4, 21 through 23? Compare this move with the way Jesus addresses the Jews who had believed him in John chapter 8, verse 31, 36 through 41, 51, 59, lots of John chapter 8.
Oh yeah, there's a lot there. And so, as always, I have given you a lot more text to read than we could cover in a little podcast, but nonetheless, I encourage you at home to read all these texts, and there's such wonderful riches to be found there. But here's our main text for today, Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Tell me, St. Paul writes, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So this would be a point where you'd want to refresh yourself on Genesis 16 and 21. Now, Paul does kind of like cover a lot of the main details, but for this particular question, what I want to highlight is that the people that he's writing to, you who desire to be under the law, this would have been what we'd call the Judaizers, those who were attempting to reinstitute the Mosaic law in the Galatian congregation and require circumcision. And so he's addressing them very specifically. Now, in verse 24, The ESV translates it. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically when it refers to the women who are the two covenants, Hagar and Sarah. But the actual Greek is, now this is being interpreted allegorically or figuratively. And so the question I have is, who is doing that interpretation? I'm thinking that maybe Paul's opponents have a very elaborate allegory that they've constructed based off of Hagar and Sarah, in which the Jews correspond to Sarah and the Gentiles correspond to Hagar. And I think that they're probably using this text in Galatia to try to reinstitute the law. And so when Paul says this is being interpreted allegorically, he's not endorsing it. He's not saying that I'm doing it. He's saying it is being interpreted this way. And I think that that's a rhetorical move being made by his opponents. And so what Paul ends up doing then is flipping the script. He takes the text and he's like, all right, I'll play at your game. And he takes it and he completely changes it around what you would have expected from the text. Because of course you would have expected Sarah to correspond to the Jews and Hagar to correspond to the Gentiles. But when he ends up doing, is actually saying that the Jews are Hagar, Mount Sinai. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. And so he actually shows that those who are going need to be cast out are the ones who actually embrace the law, hold fast to the law, and are denying the gospel. On the other hand, Isaac is the child of promise. And so he continues with a sort of allegorical interpretation of the text and uses it to say that those who are in Christ are the children of Abraham and are the ones who are free. And so in a similar way, in John chapter 8, his interlocutors are the Jews who had believed in him originally and thought that they were free and had never been enslaved to anyone and were in good with God because they were children of Abraham according to the flesh. But Jesus, of course, indicates to them that, in fact, the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus and trust in him for forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And so, in a similar way, Paul and Jesus both take something from the Old Testament that the Jews were clinging to try to uphold the law, and flips it around and uses it to show that, no, this was always about Abraham is the father of the faithful. Those who believe in the God who justifies the wicked and gives them forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, let me concede, this is all rather confusing. This is a lot to take in. But I think that this shows us what Paul's getting at. He's using something that his opponents have been like talking about and kind of just flips it on its head and says, you know what? Y'all have it 100% wrong.
And on that note, we're going to take a quick break. We're talking with the Reverend Carl Roth for our Searching Scripture feature in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's six church work programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future church work students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared-to-serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, for our Searching Scripture feature in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. And we are on question 3. Paul's allegorical interpretation begins in Galatians 4:24. In 4:25, he says Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Compare this verse with Isaiah 26:4 and Matthew 13:36-43 and 26:26-28. How do you determine the meaning of sentences that contain the word is?
Yeah. This is a funny kind of question, right? We take the word is so for granted that we don't necessarily examine it. And in some ways, it's actually unsettling to like go back and look at such fundamental words because they're like the water that we swim in. And so, the reason that I bring this question up is because here we're dealing with an allegorical or figurative interpretation. And so when you see Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, you should not think, well, that particular woman, the servant of Sarah, is a mountain, right? Clearly, Paul is doing something here to say that one represents the other. And so just as Hagar is in slavery and then is cast out, so also Mount Sinai in Arabia, the Mosaic law as a way of getting justified is being cast out by the gospel, right? So it's a, the real interesting thing is that the word is always means the same thing. And as we look at some of these other examples, I want to reflect on that for a minute, because you are going to find people today who will say that the word is means signifies or symbolizes. But in fact, even in an allegory, even in a parable, even in a metaphor, is means the same thing. It connects the subject and the predicate, and doesn't mean symbolizes or signifies. And so anyway, let's look through a few of these passages. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now, obviously, our Lord is not a physical piece of stone. So what it is telling us is that the Lord is dependable and solid and our foundation. But it also is not exactly the same thing as saying that a rock symbolizes the Lord or the Lord symbolizes a rock. So it's useful to think about the fact that the metaphor is actually in the subject and the predicate, not in the linking verb. And in Matthew 13, we also are going to see a parable of the weeds of the field. And Jesus will say, the field is the word, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Clearly, there's not an equation between the two. Weeds and sons are different things, but in the parable, it shows us that the linking verb shows us that that these things correspond to each other. Now, the real important text that contains the word is that really is central to my point here is Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There, the word is used exactly the same, but because is always used in exactly the same manner. It doesn't mean symbolizes or represents, even when it's used in a metaphor. But here, it's not used in a metaphor. It's taking the bread on the one hand, and Jesus says, this is my body, and on the other hand, the cup of wine, and saying, this is my blood. And so we cannot then go and say that means anything other than it is that. It really is what Jesus says it is, because he says it is. So you can see then that the meaning of sentences with the word is can vary based on whether the function of the sentence is as a parable or an allegory or a metaphor. But in the case of the Lord's Supper, it is Jesus simply saying, this is something real that I'm giving to you as my last will and testament. Again, we had a challenging question, and I hope that I was clear enough in my explanation. But just remember, is means is. It doesn't mean symbolize or represent.
All right, question number 4. Paul's epistles are God's inspired and inerrant word, but they are also human literature, which always makes use of grammar, syntax, rhetoric, etc. The same Holy Spirit inspired both Galatians 4:21-31 and chapter 3:21-29. But these sections of the same epistle are quite different in style. How are they alike in substance? Why might Paul have varied his rhetoric so much?
So I'll be completely honest with you that when I'm in Galatians 3, I'm on much more comfortable ground than I am when I'm in Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Because in Galatians 3, Paul is, I think, just basically stating Christian doctrine. He is laying it out in a very straightforward manner. And I think that in Galatians 4, Paul is like challenging those false teachers that had infiltrated the Galatian congregation and is using some rhetorical techniques to say, oh, you guys are going to show off and do an allegory. Well, I can do it too. But I can do it in a way that teaches the truth. And really, Galatians 3, 21 to 29, which I'll go ahead and read the whole thing, has already stated what Galatians 4, 21 to 31 teaches. And so here we go. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I think one of the key words connecting this passage with Galatians 4 is promise. Paul is really trying to emphasize that God is not interested in dealing with us according to the law, but rather with the promises that he has made to us. First of all, by promising to send his son, Jesus Christ, in Genesis 3:15, to be the seed of the woman who would defeat Satan. The promises that he makes to us, I will remember your sins no more. And the logic of our entire faith is one of believing a promise. God says, this is the truth, believe it, and I promise to save you. And faith says, amen, Lord, I trust in you. I believe your promise. And Paul is fights rhetorically in both 3 and 4 against his opponents by saying, y'all are really in danger of losing Christ yourselves and of cutting off other people from Christ because you're trying to get right with God according to the law. And he's going to use every rhetorical technique in his arsenal in order to fight against that false teaching, so that the truth of the gospel, that is that we are justified by grace, received through faith, all for the sake of Christ Jesus, apart from works of the law. And so I think then that explains why Paul varies his rhetoric, because rhetoric has a different impact on different people of different knowledge levels, educational levels, levels of sophistication when it comes to knowledge of the Old Testament. And so Paul is operating on different levels in Galatians, but as a whole, it comes through very clearly, the central teaching of the gospel there.
Okay, question 5. Martin Luther commented on Galatians 4:25, I, for my part, would not have had the courage to handle this allegory in this manner. I would rather have said that Jerusalem is Sarah, or the New Covenant. Therefore, not everyone has the skill to play around with allegories. In light of your study of Galatians 4 and Dr. Luther's comment, do you think Christians today should employ allegorical interpretations of other parts of Holy Scripture? Why or why not?
Well, I'm actually tempted to throw this question back to you two and see what you think after having gone through this, you know, biblical example of an allegory. Do you think that you want your pastor on a regular basis to be taking these Old Testament texts and coming up with rather sophisticated spiritual interpretations of them? What are your thoughts on that?
I would prefer not to have lots of confusion in my so
I concur.
All right.
All for clarity.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, Lutheranism is fundamentally about certainty, right? It is Luther's question was, how do I know that I have a gracious God? How do I know that I have the righteousness that avails, so that when I die, I'll face God's judgment throne and do not need to fear? And so you can tell probably why Lutherans have just kind of shied away from this technique, because it tends to be challenging. And And I don't know, there is a sort of show off element to it. And I think that's kind of what Luther says. Not everyone has the skill to play around with allegories. So maybe there's a place for it. But most of all, in the Christian church, I think we need to focus on clear words, the basics. And so remember, in the small catechism, each of the sections says, as the head of the family should teach in a simple way to his household. In a simple way is what I certainly prefer. Truthfully, when every time I'm in the 1 year series of readings on Sundays, and Galatians 4 comes up every year. And every time I read it, I just struggle with it because I think, oh, okay, so now how does this work? Hagar is connected to, oh, you know, and I start to get a little bit dizzy and confused. And so, you know, but I do want to emphasize the value of it, and that struggling with this also helps us realize there are different techniques used in the scriptures, rhetorical techniques that do, you know, you can see how they would have been useful in their place. But I'm probably going to stick with Galatians 2, 3, and 5 a little bit more than I'm going to gravitate towards Galatians 4 myself. And Luther puts it this way in his Genesis lectures: allegories do not provide solid proofs in theology, but like pictures, they adorn and illustrate a subject. For if Paul had not proved the righteousness of faith against the righteousness of works by more substantial arguments, he would not have accomplished anything with this allegory. But because he has already fortified his case with more solid arguments based on experience, on the case of Abraham, on the evidence of scripture, and on analogy, now at the end of the argument, he adds an allegory as a kind of ornament. So I do think that you know, when pastors do take a text that they've already expounded upon the literal historical meaning of the text, sometimes they can use a sort of an allegorical approach to the text to emphasize the value of the sacraments, or love for the neighbor, or other things. But for the most part, we should just stick with solid doctrine, clear teaching.
Searching Scripture, the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for joining us today and helping us dig into God's Word.
Thank you for having me.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Eggleseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.